Good to see everybody. We got quite a few visitors, so welcome. And good to see all of our regulars as well. Hope everybody is well prepared, who is normally here, with your studying and everything to be ready for today's study. So, for those of you who are not normally here, just want to explain kind of what we're doing in this quarter. Okay, this is an overview of Hebrews through Revelation in 3 months. Okay, so what that means is that for today, part of what we're going to be doing is we're going to be overviewing the book of Jude. We're going to slow down a little bit actually for Jude because it's a book we just don't really talk about very much. The book we don't really study very much. So we're going to slow down. We're going to read the whole chapter. The whole book is one chapter, so it's not like it's going to take a long time to do one book, but we're going to do that. So, well, I'm also going to spend some time reviewing what we talked about on Wednesday for those maybe who weren't here and maybe for those even that were here, because it was a lot of information. And I also needed to because it was so much information. So, but before we do all that, I've asked Eric Quist if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and your son who came down as an example and sacrifice for us. Please be with us at this time that we'll have a recollection of our studies for the week and that our teachers will come and help us to learn more about your word and your desires for us. Please be with us that we'll always continue to seek to do your will in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, very good. Thank you, Eric. So, what we talked about on Wednesday is we talked about some interesting history called the Years of Chaos. We'll get to that. I forgot I want to start with a quick review first of our epistle summaries that we talked about. Hebrews. Now, how do we summarize the book of Hebrews in a nutshell?
Stay faithful.
There you go, Terry. Remain faithful. Look at this. Terry sitting right across from Terry. Y'all should have both answered in unison. That would have been creepy. Remain faithful to Christ no matter what. And what do we say is the main supporting argument? The superiority of Jesus. And I think I've, pounded home that point. So I hope that that sticks with you. Remain faithful to Christ no matter what. That's the message of Hebrews. And the main supporting argument is the superiority of Jesus Christ. All right, how about the book of James? How do we summarize that? Okay, faith, what? Faith that works. Faith that works. Faith in all aspects of life. Okay, that's the message of James. Great little book. All right, 1 Peter.
Be faithful to Christ.
Okay, it is. Be faithful to Christ in the face of what?
Persecution.
Terrible persecution. So we have a salvation worth suffering for. That's what gets us through all of that persecution and suffering. All right? By the way, if we don't keep revisiting that, all of these summaries, we're going to forget it. So I know you've heard it a lot and we keep doing it, but that's what it takes to learn. It's just repetition, repetition, repetition. Okay, and 2 Peter. How do we summarize 2 Peter? That's right. Beware of false teachers. Okay? So, now we're not quite ready to jump into Jude yet because I want to review Wednesday. So we talked about these so-called years of chaos, and that is A.D. 64 through 70. Now, what was the major thing that started in A.D. 64?
Wars.
Okay, sir?
The Jewish wars.
All right. That started in 66. What started in 64? Nero's persecutions. Now he had already been emperor, but that's when his persecution started. What did his persecution? What was the source of it? In other words, what was the cause for it? Why did he do it?
Fires.
So there were fires. That destroyed a great part of Rome. And who was getting blamed for it? Well, Nero is getting blamed for it by a lot of people. Oh. So he's got to find somebody to blame for it. Because he doesn't want to take the blame. So who does he blame for the fire? It was the Christians. They're the fire starters. They're the ones who did all this. And so turned the public's hatred toward the Christians. And so it was severe. It was terrible. It was unimaginable. We talked about the things that he did, burning them at the stake just to ignite his gardens and so forth and so on. You know, clothing them with animal skins and then having them attacked by wild dogs. You imagine clinging to Jesus even in the face of something like that happening and not recanting your faith in the face of that kind of suffering. We talked about the fact that this was the first persecution by the Roman government. So Rome had not really gotten involved in persecuting Christians until AD 64. And this is going to be the first in several waves of persecution from several different emperors. It wasn't going to be consistent just from Nero onward. It was going to come in waves, right? And there were going to be some who claimed Christ, some emperors who claimed Christ. And there were going to be some, of course, who wanted to destroy the doctrine of Christ and wanted to destroy Christians. This persecution lasted less than 4 years, from AD 64 until 68 when Nero died. And we talked about the fact that Nero's persecutions, as severe as they were, weren't as severe as many of the later persecutions because of why?
In the later persecutions, they were looking to destroy the church.
That's right. That's right. So later persecutions were seeking to destroy the doctrine of Christ, whereas his was seeking a scapegoat. Okay? All right. So then we talked about the Jewish wars. And what year did those begin?
66.
Okay? AD 66 is when the Jewish wars began. And there was always all this tension between the Jews and Rome. And there was this resentment. And finally, you know, it resulted in a huge rebellion against Rome, and it began in this year, A.D. 66. Who's that man right there?
Josephus.
That's Josephus. And he is the historian that wrote about all of the wars, the Jewish wars. So he's our main source, okay, for the information that we look at. He was a Jew who was captured by Rome. And then he encouraged the Jews not to fight against Rome because he saw that it's a futile effort. And so how do you think the Jews felt about it? They hated it. And the Romans hated it. Well, he was hated by everybody, poor guy. Okay, I'm kind of skipping over some details, but because of all this rebellion that was going on, the governor of Judea led an army to Jerusalem. So we're still in, I think, year 66 or maybe 67 at this point. And then attention comes to the governor of Syria, or whether the attention didn't come to him. He just finally had to do something about the matter. So he goes, and a lot of Jews are killed in all of this, and there's continual fighting back and forth. Many Jews flee Jerusalem. And what was this a fulfillment of? Yes, remember when Jesus said in Luke 21 that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by what?
Armies.
By armies. Flee. And so history records, I believe it's Eusebius that tells us that many fled to a particular city on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea. And so that's a historical fact that the Christians listened to what Jesus said in his prophetic statement that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Right? Pretty faith-building. Eventually, Nero had to do something about all this. And so he begins the battle, and his general is Vespasian. So he sends Vespasian, who really starts the siege. But what happens that stops him from continuing the siege? Yes. So Nero dies, and so Vespasian doesn't know what to do next, so he just presses the pause button, and there's the turning over of emperor after emperor for the next couple of years until in 69, Vespasian himself is appointed as emperor. right? And his son, Titus, is the general. So Vespasian sends his son to go and finish the job. Finish off Jerusalem. So he does. And it really is unimaginable. It really is. It's hard to fathom. The kind of atrocities that the Jews went through and the starvation that went on and what they did to one another in order to find food. It was just unimaginable. Oh, well over a million Jews died in the 7 years leading up to AD 70, and in the siege itself, over a million died. So again, we can't even fathom that many deaths taking place.
Adam,
yes, sir?
The single fact that led to the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, not one stone of the temple would be upon another, was the burning of the temple, which liquefied the gold which ran under the place. And the way you can get at them is to tear off the stuff above it.
Yes, good comment. Michael mentioned that, and that was educational for me because I hadn't heard that specific thing, but you already knew it, so good job. Yeah, that's a very good point. We're going to show that quotation in just a second. Matter of fact, here it is. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." That would have been kind of hard to believe. But Jesus said that's what's going to happen, and it did, 40 years after.
One of the stones, I think, was like 40 feet long or something like that.
I'm not sure.
Wide also. So.
But these are some of the actual stones from the western wall of the Temple Mount. Okay, so that's interesting. So the fulfillment of prophecy is faith building. And we also went to Daniel 9 and read the prophecy that Jerusalem was going to be, that was way back in the time, after the time of the captivity, that Jerusalem and the temple was going to be rebuilt. But there would come a time when after Messiah comes, the anointed one, and after he is cut off, that Jerusalem will be destroyed again. How many years before Christ did Daniel live?
About
600 years. That prophecy was made way before. So it's not that somebody could have, you know, come in and written in to the book of Daniel after the destruction of Jerusalem what would happen, as if it were prophecy. No, that was already recorded. It was already there. And then it was just fulfilled as the word of the Lord said. To me, Daniel 9 is one of the most impressive prophecies in all of Scripture. So, anyway, all right, so I think we're ready to kind of move on, but I wanted to review that so we would really get that solidified in our mind. So did anybody have anything else, any other thoughts or comments or questions before we move on to Jude?
Just a thought, Adam. Isn't there a complete copy of the book of Daniel in Dead Sea Scrolls?
I'd have to look into that, but Dead Sea Scrolls was one of the most significant finds, and I know that there's, if not a complete scroll of Isaiah, a mostly complete, which would have Isaiah 53, which talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, and that was written 700 years before Christ. So, but I'm not sure about Daniel.
Okay.
Yeah, not sure, but I'd have to look into that. I wouldn't be surprised. I don't know. Does anybody else know about that? You guys are not experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls? Come on, people.
And do we know the population of the Jews in Jerusalem? Because if a million of them died during the war, the battle.
Yeah.
I mean, how many escaped?
Right.
That's a lot of people.
It's a lot of people.
Yeah. I mean, just.
I don't know the numbers on that.
Yeah.
You know what? I feel like that's my most common answer to y'all's questions. I'm really sorry about that. Like, I don't know. I'll think about that. I don't know. Good question. I don't have all the answers, okay? But I got a few of them once in a while. Okay. Good question, Terry. Sorry I couldn't help you at all. All right. Now, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude. We're not really studying these in order as they appear in your Bible, but these are in the order that Bob and Sandra Waldron believe they were probably written chronologically. That's the order that we're studying them. I believe that's the reason that we're going this way. So we're doing Jude. And then we'll do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Revelation. That's going to be fun. Revelation's going to be a blast. Okay, so the book of Jude. The book of Jude follows very closely the pattern of 2 Peter chapter 2. Very closely. Clearly, Jude had 2 Peter 2 in his mind as he wrote it. It's almost like he had it sitting right in front of him. That doesn't mean he wasn't inspired. But he had 2 Peter 2 in mind. And I suppose you could argue, well, he just had the same things in his mind, but it's just so incredibly similar to that chapter that I think he was probably a student of the book of 2 Peter. However, the Epistle of Jude differs in a few key ways. All right? One of the ways, I want you to look in 2 Peter 2:1. Just hold your place in Jude, but flip back a few pages to 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. That verse says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So Peter is saying, there have been false teachers in the past, and there's going to come some among you. False teachers are coming, right? Remember the message of 2 Peter? Beware of false teachers. They're coming, right? Be prepared to deal with them. That's a good message. You know, a congregation like this, to my knowledge, we don't have any false teachers in our midst. But we need to be ready and beware, because they will come in any group. In any church, from time to time, there are going to be false teachers who creep in. Okay, so Peter says they're coming, but now look in Jude, verse 4. And sometimes in the book of Jude, the preacher or the class teacher will just say Jude 4. Well, it doesn't mean chapter 4, because there's only one chapter. So if I just say Jude 4, or Jude 12, or Jude 3, then what I'm meaning is that verse. So Jude 4... "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So what's the difference between that verse and the one we just saw in 2 Peter?
One is future and this is...
Yes. He says they have come. It's been marked out from long ago. It was told that they're coming, and by the way, that's another fulfillment of prophecy. Right? They're coming, and here they are. They came. And that also shows us that Jude was written after 2 Peter. And I think he's referring to 2 Peter when he talks about that those false teachers were marked out. Okay? All right, now let's look at Jude verse 18. Jude 18. He's talking here at the beginning of the verse about the apostles, to remember their words, verse 18, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." Now read 2 Peter 3:3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts." Jude is quoting that verse. He's not just saying the same thing. He's quoting 2 Peter in Jude verse 18. And that's another way to show that Jude was written after 2 Peter. Okay? Now, we don't know for sure the date of the writing of Jude. Estimates vary. From A.D. 64. Now, why would people say maybe he wrote it in A.D. 64? Of course, that's when the persecutions began under Nero. Who died in A.D. 64? Historically. Peter died in A.D. 64. He died in the persecutions under Nero. Okay? Peter was a Christian, but he was also a Jew. And so some say it was written in that date. Some say later. We just don't know when it was written. Except that it was written later than 2 Peter. Okay? That's about all we know. But we're suggesting somewhere between A.D. 70 and 80. Sometime in that decade that follows the destruction of Jerusalem is the suggestion in the book. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Any comments? Sir Jack?
Just that Mr. Google says that Daniel, there was a full copy of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, proving that it was not written in the 2nd century B.C., but way before.
Mr. Google helped. Huh? You know, I've realized that I have to be very careful to say things accurately because all you've got to do is whip out your phone. I said one time something about the word baptisma, the Greek word, and that it means immersion, and talked later with Terry about it, and he said, yeah, that's exactly what I found when I did an internet search on it. And so, you know, I want to make sure that I'm telling you guys things that are accurate on everything, historical and otherwise. Okay. Now, anything else? Good comment. Okay? Jude, who was Jude?
The brother of Jesus.
He was the brother of Jesus. Now, if we wanted to be more specific, we could say he was the half-brother of Jesus.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because Jesus' real father was not Joseph, but was God. Now, I'm not getting on to you. I want to challenge our thinking a little bit. So, yes, he was the brother. He was the brother of the Lord. But if we wanted to get more specific, more accurate, we could say he was a half-brother of the Lord, and of what other writer of a book in the New Testament?
James.
Now, we're going to look at a couple of verses in a second. But I want to just stop, and I want you to let that sink in for a second. Do you remember that Jesus' brothers were against him about 6 months before his death? That, you know, John specifically tells us in his gospel they were not believing in him. They were actually almost kind of mocking him.
They chided him
6 months before he was supposed to die. So something happened that changed them. What could have changed the physical brothers, half-brothers of Jesus Christ from being unbelievers to, after his death, now all of a sudden they're believers?
Resurrection.
His resurrection. There's another important, powerful line of evidence. It's very logical, but that has to be what changed them. Okay, whew. Now go to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew 13. I had never noticed this verse. I'm ashamed to say that. I'm sure I've read it, but I never stopped to really notice it until I was getting ready for this class. Okay, in Matthew 13. In verse 55. I'll start at verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Jude is Judas. It's another way of saying Judas. Okay? So I find that pretty neat. And when you look at Jude verse 1, look at how he starts. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't want to call himself the physical brother of Jesus. Instead, he chooses to call himself what relationship to Jesus?
The bondservant.
You imagine if Jesus was your physical brother, but in your mind, he's not really my brother. He's the Lord and Savior. You know? He's the Lord and Savior. Neat. It's neat to imagine, of course. We don't have to imagine it, but Jesus is our brother, and he's our Savior. So anyway, I want to point that out. Neither the Bible nor the ancient historians give more information about Jude or his work. He doesn't tell where he was when he wrote the book. He doesn't tell to whom he wrote, except that it was to saints, those beloved of God. And by the way, the word saint has a different meaning in other religious circles. But in the Bible, the word saint just means what?
Christian.
Yeah, it's synonymous with Christian. It means one that is set apart. one is holy. So if you're a Christian, according to the biblical terminology, you're a saint. Okay? So anyway. All right, good. Anybody want to add anything or have any questions on anything up to this point? All right, now error had come into the midst of Jude's readers, as we already pointed out. So he set out to write to his readers in the face of all this error, possibly intending to discuss the specific arguments being made by the false teachers. But then he felt constrained to exhort his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. Now we're going to read later when we read the whole thing, but we're going to really emphasize that in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith. That's a fitting exhortation for anyone facing any kind of false doctrine in any generation, no matter what form the error takes. So we'll emphasize that in just a second. All right, so we're ready to kind of dive in now. So we've kind of gone through the introduction. Everything makes sense? All right, so we're ready now to jump in. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Right, so a pretty straightforward introduction there. Now, verses 3 and 4. This is really the purpose of his book. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, it almost sounds like that's kind of what I was intending to do. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to imagine that that's his physical brother, half-brother, and he's calling him the only Master and Lord. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful indeed. A couple of things I want to point out about this idea of contending earnestly for the faith. One point I want to make about that is he says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There are a lot of religious people today that claim that we can look at maybe the history of, say, the Roman Catholic Church and the unfolding of God's revelation there and find authority in that alone. And there are many other religions that would say and claim that we have modern day changes and revelations. You know, Joseph Smith, who saw an angel and he gets to change everything. No. Jude says that the faith was once for all delivered. It's not going to change. In fact, Paul talks about in Galatians 1, even if an angel preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be what? Let him be a curse. Let him be anathema. Okay? And so it's not going to change. Women are never going to be allowed to be preachers. Homosexuality is never going to be allowed by God. Right? Never is God going to allow one shepherd, one elder, to oversee an entire congregation. The authority of God's word will forever hold. Baptism will always be necessary for salvation. And so the faith has once for all been handed down. It's never going to change. But what are we to do about this faith that's been handed down to us?
Contend earnestly.
We are to contend. We are to contend, and the idea of to contend is to fight. It's worth fighting for. Listen, Christians are supposed to be meek and humble and lowly like Jesus, but we're not doormats. We're soldiers, right? Paul describes us as boxers in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll talk about that in my sermon a little bit. So we're supposed to fight. We're supposed to stand up for the truth and not just lay down and let the gospel be trampled over by false teachers. And that's the point that Jude is getting to. This is a faith worth contending for, right? Peter, in 1 Peter, says we have a faith and a salvation worth suffering for. But the point in Jude is we have a faith worth contending for. pretty powerful message, isn't it? All right, any thoughts on that? All right, now verses 5 through 7 starts getting pretty interesting. Jude is very unique. His book is very unique, even though it's similar to 2 Peter 2. There's some unique aspects that are found nowhere else. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, so just pause, think about that. So, you know, Moses led the people out of Egypt that had been in Egyptian bondage and took them to the edge of the promised land, sent in the 12 spies and that whole thing, and then they refused to enter the land, and so they had to wander for 40 years until what happened to them? They all died in the wilderness. Not one of them, except Joshua, got to enter the land, right? And Caleb. So they died, all right? So that's what he's referring to. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right, now let's flip back to 2 Peter 2:4 to see the connection that this has with 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and the Greek word there is Tartarus. It's not Gehenna. It's not the word Jesus uses for hell. It's talking about a place of reservation where they'll be reserved, because look at what it says. And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Okay, so he's referring to the same kind of thing that Jude refers to. So even angels are punished by God when they step out of their proper domain, as it were. Even angels.
Adam.
Yes.
Major difference is that the angels do not have an opportunity in this life to repent after they sin. Mm. They've seen God in His glory, and that wasn't enough for them. Mm. They've sinned. That's a sin that can't stand.
I never thought about that.
Milligan
did. That's good. Milligan.
Yeah.
I'm gonna think about that. I like that. That's a good thought. I mean, I don't like it for the angels. It's bad for the angels. That's a neat thought. I'm going to have to think about that, but thank you for bringing that up. All right, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Man, fire, hell, and brimstone preaching. That's what this is. Against these false teachers. And in 2 Peter 2:6, Peter also mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see that connection as well. If you wanted to pick the most filthy, vile people to compare anybody on earth to ever, you would pick Sodom and Gomorrah. That shows how lowly Jude thinks of these false teachers. And I want to say, as we said in 2 Peter 2, when we studied 2 Peter, the false teachers that he describes, as we're going to see, are not any false teacher. Okay, this is not somebody maybe who says something false, and maybe he didn't know the truth yet, and if he was taught the truth, he would change. This is people who, not only are they intentionally teaching what is false, but they're living in a perverse way. They're living in a way that people of Sodom and Gomorrah were living, in just gross immorality. Okay, I don't know about specifically homosexuality. I don't think that's the point. But just gross immorality. Not that it would exclude homosexuality. And we have false teachers who do that today. And the false teaching that is all around, it supports all manner of immorality. This whole love wins concept by Rob Bell. There's no such thing as hell. What that does is we're just going to wrap our loving arms around. It doesn't matter if you're just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't worry about it. If you want to change and work on that, I think God would like that, but it's okay. Just be who you are. And that's the message of the false teaching that's out there. And it sounds so appealing when you see this, the handsome, smiling face of Joel Osteen or something. But the end result is poison spiritually. We gotta be careful. The stuff we listen to. I'm not saying never listen to any televangelist or whatever. I'm not saying that. There's some nuggets of truth in there. But the overall end result of false teaching is the permitting of wickedness and the destruction of souls eternally. Do you see that?
Yes.
That's what Jude is saying. So we've got to be serious about false doctrine. And I'm serious about false doctrine. Okay. Any thoughts up to that point? Mr. Phil?
In 1 Corinthians 6, he makes that same point about what the kingdom is about and what the people are to be about and the type of character. And he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he reminds them in verse 11 why. They aren't to be that way, and why they won't enter. He said, because you have been washed, and you've been sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord.
Yes.
So there has to be a changed life. You can't.
Yes.
You can't hold on to sin.
Yes.
Leave sin, and you turn to Christ.
Yes.
You don't turn back to sin. It's not going to keep sin in Christ and live together.
If there is any gospel out there that does not demand the change of our lives, then it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It might look kind of like it, but it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. Okay, good point. Very good point. All right. So God has always punished the ungodly. That's the point. And the three examples he cited in those verses were those who came out of Egypt, angels who turned against the Lord, Lord's will, who let their own domain, and those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Then verses 8 through 9, 8 and 9, false teachers do not learn the lessons from these examples. Okay? Yet in the same way, these men, these false teachers, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, he's going to unpack that last one just a little bit, or he's going to talk about something in connection with that last one. Rejecting angelic, reviling angelic majesties. Okay. Now, we studied Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews has to say that Jesus is superior to angels because that's how highly they thought of angels. So they were kind of putting angels maybe a little too high because they were putting him over Jesus, right? In Colossians, Paul warns against the worship of angels, but here the problem is different. Here the problem in the attitude toward angels is no regard at all to revile angelic majesties. And so Jude is going to give an example of why we should honor angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, Michael stood up against the devil. Should we have honor for an angel that stands up against the devil? I'm not saying we should worship him, but the attitude. It's the attitude, it's the same attitude in connection with authority. They were reviling angelic majesties, and they were rejecting the authority of God. They weren't respecting what God says should be respected. You see? That's the point. Now, that verse 9 is a very unique verse. It's the only place we read about this. Michael, the archangel, disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. Now, why would there have been a dispute about the body of Moses? I don't know. But we do know in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, that when Moses died on top of Mount Nebo, who buried him?
God did.
It says that God buried him. And nobody knew where he was buried. And so here Jude is talking about a dispute over the body of Moses. It's just interesting. Just fascinating. So Jude was an inspired man. So that would ultimately be how he would know these things. There's There are some who argue that the reference to Michael and Satan is from a work called The Assumption of Moses. Okay? And I'm not going to get all into that, but there's nothing in The Assumption of Moses that actually talks about what Jude says. It may be that he was confirming what ultimately was in that work, but for us to say he quoted it, we have no grounds to say that. All right, I'm losing y'all. Some of y'all, I'm losing y'all. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, verses 10 through 16. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." So again, this is a particular breed of false teachers. Malicious. That he is talking about. Look at the examples here. First of all, he says they follow the example of Cain, who killed his righteous brother, Abel, instead of correcting his own wrongdoing in his sacrifice. His brother offered a better sacrifice. So instead of saying, well, logically then, I need to offer a better sacrifice to be pleasing to God. Well, instead of that, what did he decide to do? I'll just kill my brother because I'm jealous. That's what it all came down to. So the lesson is to beware of one who tries to destroy the opponent of error. He's behaving like Cain. And, you know, sometimes the face of the false teacher is just so friendly. But they will talk about those who follow the Bible as if they're Pharisees. We are frequently condemned as Pharisees in churches of Christ. Are there Pharisees among churches of Christ? I have no doubt. I have no doubt that there are. But just because you look at the Word of God and say, I want to follow that, doesn't make you a Pharisee. For someone to call someone who wants to follow the Bible a Pharisee is to behave like Cain. They're trying to destroy the work of those who are trying to follow God. That face can look like Dave Ramsey. I love Dave Ramsey. But you have to be careful what he says. Because he doesn't preach the true gospel. In the times when he refers to the gospel. Sometimes he has truth. Most of the time. But we have to pay attention. As I said earlier. We're going to stop there. I didn't even get through the book of Jude. Man. I really enjoy this book. So we're going to have a whole week before we have another class because Wednesday's singing night. And so try to read through 1 John 1 through 3 and in your book through that part that goes through 1 John 3. That is like page 102. Okay, so please read through page 102 between now and next week and be meditating on 1 John 1 through 3. Really, really study and dig in. All right.